Be seated. It is an honor and privilege for me to get to share and open God's word with all of you this morning. If I haven't had the opportunity to meet some of you or to introduce myself, my name is Neil Ferris. I'm the student and worship pastor here at TCC. And a couple times a year, again, I get the honor and privilege to get to come in here and to share with you all by opening God's word and diving in. And so this morning, we are going to continue on in the series we kicked off last week that we are just calling Why Believe. Have you ever been at a time in your life doing something where you've been doing something a certain way and then somebody comes maybe alongside you or after you and shows you a new way, right? Maybe it's a better way or a more efficient way. And I know that statement kind of opens a lot of possibilities, right? Maybe it's at work. Maybe you've been doing something at work for a certain way for many years and then somebody new comes in, right, and shows you, hey, here's how I do this. And maybe it's quicker, more efficient, right? Maybe you can get more done in less time. Maybe it's a household chore. My wife and I have been married for 7 years, and I found out about 7 years ago there's a better way to load the dishwasher, right? Okay? And so I've been doing that since then, and I will admit that you can fit more in the dishwasher doing it Mary's way than doing it Neil's way, okay? But maybe it's something like that. Maybe you've had a household chore. Maybe it's a project around your house. Maybe it's like cutting the grass or something like that. There's times in your life where there's things that we can learn, and it's a new way, but it's sometimes a better way. There's several areas in my life that this has been true for me. The first would be writing a sermon. I've been here at TCC for about 2.5 years, and before that time, I was a worship pastor. I'd been just a worship pastor for about 5 years. So I had not written a sermon. I hadn't preached regularly. I preached maybe once or twice a year at most. And so when I got the job here, I started preaching to our students every week on Sunday nights in youth group. And so over these last 2.5 years, James has come alongside me, and he's helped me. He's shown me new ways to study and to write, and because of that, I'm able to write more efficiently. I'm able to write quicker. I'm able to write better sermons because of his guidance. Another area of my life has been worship ministry. When I decided I wanted to go into ministry in high school, that's where I felt God was calling me, and I was luckily surrounded by people that poured into me and showed me how to lead a rehearsal, how to plan a service, how to do these things, and because of those people, I'm able to continue to use that gift today. And then the last area that I've been able to, I'm a little biased, but I think I've got the best group of volunteers that I get to work with here at TCC in my student ministry department. And I know some of them are in the room this morning, so they'll remember this. The dreaded first meeting we had that was 2.5 hours long. Mike Bell's back in the back nodding right now, okay? And so the reason for that long meeting was I had never led a meeting like that before. I'd never been in charge of a ministry. I'd never had to lead a ministry meeting. And so I would tend to get off topic. Things would come to my mind and I'd say, hey, let's talk about this now. And my thoughts weren't organized. But thankfully, even though they dreaded these meetings, these people have stuck with me. And they've shown me how to organize my thoughts and to take notes for things that can wait for a later date. And while my meetings might still be long, they are shorter. Okay, so we must be moving in the right direction, at least I would hope. And so those are some of the areas where I've found new ways to do something. But we still have a choice, right, when we are offered these new ways, because we are stubborn and can be prideful at times. Maybe somebody shows you a new way, but you are so sure that you know the way. You know, I've been doing this for however many years, and I know this works, and this is the way I'm going to do it. And then one day you try the new way, and you realize it was a better way, right? And that can hurt a little bit. And then we all know that person that even though they've been shown the new way and they've done the new way, and maybe even admitted the new way was better, they still go back to doing it the old way, right? And it's interesting to me as we talk about this topic of way, the world tells us it knows the way. The world tells us it knows the way to happiness, peace, prosperity, and wealth. Anything you could want, we know the way. The world says, I can get you what you want. And last week we kicked off this series, Why I Believe, and I'm hoping that as we continue this morning, we'll see that maybe the world isn't sure that it knows the way as well as it says it does. So if you will, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're being 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, as we take a look at Paul's words to the church in Corinth. Now, Corinth back in Paul's day was a major trade hub, okay? This was a major cosmopolitan city. There were lots of things going on. There was a major seaport there as well. So there are people coming and going from Corinth constantly, okay? So this is a bustling city, and there's lots of people. Paul founded this church on his second missionary journey, and he's writing this letter to believers there in Corinth that are struggling. And what they're struggling with is the environment in which they are living. You see, because they are surrounded constantly by idolatry and immorality. Corinth, as busy as it was filled with idolatry and immorality, and they were surrounded by corruption and sin, and they are feeling the pressure to join in these things. That's what these believers are struggling with, to join in this idolatry-filled world. And better yet, this church is full of people that had left that lifestyle behind. So not only is there pressure to join it, but it's all they had ever known. And I can imagine people they knew saying, hey, you know, you've been different. Like, you're not as fun to hang out with since you started going to that church. And my study Bible says this letter from Paul is a strong and straightforward letter. Basically, Paul is not going to pull any punches here. He's going to cut right to the chase. And so we start reading here at verse 18 and 19. The message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. But we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. As the scriptures say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligences of the intelligent. Now, before we go much farther here in Paul's words, starting 18, I want to go back to verse 17, because Paul is actually continuing a thought that he had from that verse. And so verse 17 says, for Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the good news, and not with clever speech for fear that the cross of Christ would lose its power. What is Paul talking about there? You see, back in these days, Greek philosophy was like the big deal, okay? They were constantly chasing knowledge. They wanted to chase knowledge and know all that their minds could understand. And what these people valued was wise speech, is what they called it. They liked listening to these philosophers and these people use big fancy words and talk about all the things you could think and how you could think about it. But Paul doesn't want the focus of his message to be on how he gives it. He wants it to be on the message itself. One of my study sources says that for the people, other speakers may have fit the crowd's preference better, but Paul doesn't want it to be about that. He doesn't want the crowd to be drawn to him for his fancy words or what he says. He wants it to be the message itself. Paul wants it to be about the message of the cross. He doesn't want it to be lost. That's the goal of his message, for people to see the message of the cross. But this message of the cross would actually have been part of the problem for the people that Paul is talking to. Because you see, back then, Judaism stressed divine wisdom. The Jews valued wisdom just as much as the Gentiles did. Greeks, like I just said, they are chasing knowledge, philosophy, high on their list. But the message of the cross went against all conventional wisdom of the day. You see, Roman crucifixion was a punishment reserved for slaves. And the Jews considered somebody that had been crucified, that was a shameful act. So the idea that their Messiah, their Savior, was going to die on a cross and be crucified would have gone against everything in their being. It would have been impossible in their minds for that to happen, which is one of the reasons why they said that Jesus was not the Messiah. For Gentiles who worshipped idols and gods, the idea that someone who was crucified was someone to be worshipped would also go against everything they believed. I loved studying Greek mythology when I was in school. I loved the stories and how they would put like gods with like the wind and parts of the world that we know are from God's creation. But they, when they looked at their gods, they didn't see Jesus. If this guy is so powerful, then why did he die on a cross? It just didn't make sense in their minds. And Paul strengthens his message here by kind of drawing from Isaiah 29:14 that God opposes worldly wisdom. God is not looking for worldly wisdom. His ways are higher than our ways. His wisdom is higher than our wisdom. His understanding is higher than our understanding. And then Paul continues in verse 20. So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. Since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. Now, when Paul talks about foolish preaching, is he saying that this message is foolish and crazy? No, absolutely not. That's not anywhere near what Paul is talking about. So what does he mean? What does he mean when he says this idea? I want you to look at the people he references, the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters. What Paul is doing, he's going right at the thinking of the day. He's going at these wise men, these thinkers. He's challenging this thought, because to these people, the message of the cross was foolishness. It didn't make sense. What was wise about a crucified Messiah? Why would you follow a crucified Messiah? And then in verse 22, Paul says, it is foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven, and it is foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. You know, as I've gotten older, I look back, you know, we just celebrated Easter a week ago. I look back at the Easter story and I've asked myself, how could the people have missed Jesus? Right? They've studied the scriptures their entire lives. They have the prophecies. They know the person they're waiting for. And the Son of God is standing in front of them and they missed him. How could they have missed Jesus? It's because of their earthly wisdom. You see, they were waiting for an earthly king. They were waiting for a king to come and to make the literal throne of David right there on earth. They weren't looking for Jesus. They were looking for a messianic deliverer, not a savior. And they definitely weren't looking for the cross. And while Jesus didn't come to conquer an earthly kingdom, and while Jesus didn't come and set up an earthly throne, he did something far greater. Something that was beyond their understanding, that was beyond earthly wisdom. And again, for the Greeks who were constantly chasing what their minds could understand, they didn't see their gods in Jesus. And when they would compare the two, it just never measured up because no one great could be crucified. Because to the Greeks, death was defeat. Death was the end. There was nothing after death. And Paul wraps up here in verses 23 through 25. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But of those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of all human strength. So Paul kind of wraps up back where he began, right? This is foolishness to the unbelievers. To these people that don't understand the message, this is just foolishness. But Paul uses these phrases, foolish plan of God and God's weakness, ironically, because what Paul is not saying, Paul is not saying that God is foolish, and he's not saying that God is weak. What Paul is trying to capture here is that our plan Z is better, God's plan Z is better than our A++. What he's trying to say is God's weakest point is stronger than our strongest moment, and it's not even close. And this message today still goes against the earthly thinking of the day. But just one simple decision, one simple decision to follow Jesus is wiser than anything that any philosopher or scholar could come up with. Just one simple decision. So what do we learn from these words here from Paul? Because Paul really goes at the thinking of the day. He's challenging the thinking of both the Jews and the Gentiles in this moment, these thinkers. And I think our world today, while it may not be scholars and philosophers and debaters, I think there are thinkers in our world today, right, that tell us that the message of Jesus is foolish. And so I think Paul's message is just as important for us today, for us to listen to. And I think the first thing we see is that Jesus shows us a better way to live. Jesus shows us a better way to live. You know, when I think of our world today, one of the words that comes to my mind is crazy. Right? Our world is crazy. Our world is filled with so much. It seems like some days all that I encounter in the world is anger, violence, sickness, and sadness. And it feels like some days this world just chews me up and tries to spit me back out, but then it tries to come back and tell me, I know the way to happiness. Even though it seems like all we encounter are these feelings of anger and sadness, it tries to tell us the way to live. And some of those things are, don't worry about how you treat other people. Don't worry about it. Just get to where you want to go. You don't need to treat other people nicely. Don't worry about how you talk to other people. Somebody hurts you, return it with evil. Just get back at them. The phrase I hear a lot is, go get yours. Go get your money. Go get your house. Go get your car. Go get your title. Go get your promotion. And whatever, whoever you got to run over to get it, doesn't matter. Go get yours. Go get it. Don't give to the least of these. They'll just use it and do something silly with it. You keep it. Fight back if someone treats you wrong. Who cares how you treat others? But the message of Jesus is the complete opposite. The message of Jesus is totally different. The world says to not worry about how to treat others, but in Matthew, Jesus is describing the final judgment. He puts these people on his right and his left, and he tells the people on the right that they are blessed. And the reason they're blessed is that Jesus says, when I was hungry, when I was thirsty, when I was in need, you helped me. And these people are like, Lord, when did we see you like this? When did we do this? And Jesus responds, and the king will say, I tell you the truth, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me. When we help the least of these, when we help others, it's like we are helping Jesus himself. And this idea of getting even, return evil with evil, eye for an eye, Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 5, but I say, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. And these are just a few of the teachings of Jesus. But I hope you guys can see that Jesus shows us a better way to live. You know, something I struggle with in my life is holding a grudge. When I get hurt, I feel a right to be frustrated and angry, and I want to hold on to it, and I want to say, you know, that they treated me this way, and I'm going to remember that, and I'm going to keep score. And I tell you what, I get angry and irritable really easy when I start to do that. But when I let it go, and I forgive the way Jesus tells us to forgive in the Bible, I have this peace and calmness that washes over me and fills me. And am I still hurt when people wrong me? Absolutely. But when I let Jesus change my perspective and I live the way He shows us to live, I gain a new perspective. And that new perspective oftentimes shows us that the world needs Jesus. And the next point I think we learn is that Jesus shows us the source of true wisdom. Jesus shows us the source of true wisdom. You know, today the message of Jesus, like I said earlier, still sounds foolish to many people. It didn't stop with Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. It has continued. You know, for the Jews, it was this idea they were waiting for an earthly Messiah and that Jesus was crucified. It just went against them. So this is foolish. There's no way that this is the person that we've been waiting for. For the Greeks, death was defeat. So there's no way there's victory or anything to celebrate in somebody that died on a cross. And the message of Jesus sounds foolish to the world today because our society worships power, influence, and wealth. And Jesus came as a poor and humble servant, and He died on a cross. And to the world, that is foolish because it goes against everything in our thinking. It doesn't take long on a comment section on Facebook, on a religious post, to see things like, religion is just a crutch. Why would you follow a dead guy? What about this person, this God in the sky that you follow? He's not coming back for you. But this message of the cross is not foolish because it's rooted in true wisdom and it's rooted in the Son of God. It's rooted in the one that paid our debts, who died our death. And when we surrender our lives to Him, we are making the wisest decision we could ever make. And to the world, it may not make sense, but we can rest knowing that we've made the right decision. So how can we put this into action this week? Knowing these things, how can we put it into action in our daily lives? And I think the first thing we can do is study how God calls us to live. Study how God calls us to live. Dive in this week to the Bible. You know, Jesus was sent, yes, to pay the price, to be the final sacrifice. But He also lived a life and showed us how to live and to treat other people. Now, does that mean we're going to be perfect? Absolutely not. But we can strive to be like Jesus. We're called to live a different life. Jesus teaches us to do things like love God above everything, love others selflessly, live with humility and servanthood, pursue holiness and integrity, forgive freely, seek the kingdom of God, and to follow Him personally, just to name a few. And so this week, dive into the Word. Look at Jesus and the way He calls us to treat others and to live and to love and to forgive, and just see the way that God has called us because He's taught us a better way to live and we won't regret it. And then the other thing I think we can do is get involved. We can get involved. Jesus says that when we help the least of these, we're doing it unto Him. And so this week, when you see somebody in need, get involved. Don't sit there and say, well, the next person will come along and do it. Somebody else will take care of this person. Stop and get involved. Be the change. Go against what the world says. The world says not to worry about those people. Go against that. You know, I think of the Casting Crowns song. It talks about if we are the body of Christ, why aren't His hands healing and why aren't His hands reaching the lost? Be the hands and feet of Jesus. And that might look different. It might be taking a meal to somebody that's in need. Maybe you know somebody that's going through a rough time, so you just decide to take a meal, order food that'll be delivered to their house. Maybe it's helping that homeless person you pass on your way to work. Maybe it's donating clothes you no longer need to those who need them. Maybe it's sitting with the outcast at work or at school or at lunch. Maybe it's not taking part in the water cooler gossip this week. There's so many ways that we can get involved and be the hands and feet of Jesus. And so look for opportunities to live like Him. You know, I get to minister to our students every week. And something we've talked a lot about is the world really wants us to think that the message of Jesus is foolish. The world really wants us to know that. They want to call it a crutch. Religion's a crutch just for weak people. If you're really strong, you wouldn't need religion. Religion is just for weak people. Having someone who dies on a cross be so powerful. And what it really boils down to, and we talk about this with our students, is the world wants you to think you don't need Jesus. I can give you everything you need without Him. You don't need Jesus. So that comes back to the question, why believe? This question that we are exploring together. You might be sitting here this morning going, you know what, you know, this is great. Jesus was a great teacher. These are great things to live our lives by. Anyway, right? Turn the other cheek, treat, help others, right? But why believe that Jesus is the Son of God and He rose from the dead and all this other stuff about creation and everything else reading this book? Why believe that any of that's true?
You know, I read this week the story about a man named Peter Stoner. And Peter Stoner was a mathematician and astronomer, and in fact was the head of the mathematic and astronomy departments at Pasadena City College in the mid-1900s. And what Peter wanted to do is he wanted to find out the mathematical probability of somebody fulfilling just 48 of the messianic prophecies, okay? So these are the prophecies that we read in the Old Testament, all right, that talk about the Messiah and who He was and who He's coming to be. And so Peter wanted to find out what the mathematical probability was of somebody just fulfilling 48 of these messianic prophecies. And what he found was this number is 1 in 10 to the 17th power, or 10 followed by 157 zeros. Okay, now, I love numbers, I love math, but at some point the math goes beyond my brain, right? So I read 157 zeros, I'm like, great, that's a lot of zeros, right? I can't really wrap my mind, but this number is 100 quadrillion. And luckily, Peter took it a little farther for people like me that can't understand 157 zeros. And what he says, if we took 100 quadrillion silver dollars and spread them over the state of Texas, right? Texas is a pretty big state. Not only would it cover the state of Texas, but we would create a lake that is 2 feet deep of silver dollars. And the mathematical probability that one person would fulfill 48 messianic prophecies like taking one of those silver dollars, putting a black check mark on it, throwing it in the lake, mixing it up, blindfolding one of you, and say, go find it. Sounds pretty impossible, right? Almost a mathematic improbability. Because I don't know about you, I tried to figure out this week, I couldn't do it. Like, how many times we get struck by lightning before we would find the silver dollar? I couldn't figure it out. But it's pretty much impossible, right? But what if I told you there was one man? One man in all of human existence that did it. His name's Jesus. And not only did He fulfill 48 messianic prophecies, He fulfilled over 300. And the ones He hasn't fulfilled are the ones that He will fulfill when He comes back. Every single prophecy about the coming Messiah, Jesus has fulfilled. Prophecies written 400 to 1,000 years before He was born. Every single one of them. One man. Jesus. As I get older, I believe that God puts signs around us constantly to let us know that He is real and He is active in our lives. And so the question for all of us this week is, are we going to stop and listen? Are we going to stop and listen to the signs that Jesus is trying to show us? Because why can we believe? Because Jesus shows us a better way. He shows us a way that ends with no more tears, no more pain, and no more death. He shows us a way that ends with us spending eternity with Him for forever. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank You for this morning, and I thank You for the opportunity we have just to open Your Word. And Lord, I am so thankful for the signs You give us about who You are. Lord, I thank You for the reminders. And so this week, Lord, for those of us that might be struggling with this question, why believe, I ask that we would just stop and listen. And for those of us that do believe, that we would just stop and be thankful for those reminders that You give us. Lord, we thank You for the message of Jesus. We thank You for the cross, the message of the cross. It isn't foolish, but it's the wisest decision we could ever make. And so, Lord, if there's somebody this morning that is thinking about making that decision, I pray that You will reveal Yourself to them so they would know it's real. Lord, I thank You for the empty tomb. I thank You for the life we have in Him. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
2 weeks ago was Palm Sunday, and on that afternoon, I sang in a concert with my barbershop chorus. We did two songs where we had some ladies join with us, and one of those was God So Loved the World. I think we all know that very important verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. During our practices leading up to this concert and while working on this particular song, the director asked us what was important about that verse. And many replied with, "He loves us." And he agreed and said, "That's true, but look at that phrase again. How much does he love us? What's the important word in that phrase?" And then he said this, "Don't breeze through it so quickly." The way we should read, see, and hear this phrase is that God so loved the world. So is the important word that gives this phrase so much more meaning and depth. He didn't just love us, he so loved us that he sent his Son to die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. Last Sunday was Easter Sunday, where we celebrated our risen Savior. Death was defeated and love won, because God so loved the world. And the good news is that it's still true this Sunday and beyond. Death has been defeated and love has won, because God so loved the world. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that you love us so much that you sent your Son as a sacrifice. He lived among us. He taught us how to live and how to love. As we take these emblems, we are reminded of this sacrifice of great love. So as we take the bread, we are reminded of his broken body. And as we take the cup, we are reminded of the blood which covers us, and because of it, we are forgiven. We are thankful, Father, that you so loved us and that Jesus fulfilled your plan of salvation for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This time of offering is an act of worship. It is a meaningful and impactful part of our worship. We thank him for all of our blessings and we give back. It is also a faith exercise for us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your love. We come to you now giving back as we thank you for your provision. I pray you bless the gift and the giver. Help us to be good stewards as we use these offerings for the building up of your kingdom, and help us to be kingdom workers. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.